It's James chapter 5, and it's starting at verse 7. We're just going to read just two or three verses from verse 7 to verse 9. If you've got a church Bible, it's on page 1884. 1884. And this is what the Word of God says. James chapter 5 and verse 7. Be patient then, brothers and sisters, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop, patiently waiting for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm, because the Lord is coming is near. Don't grumble against one another, brothers and sisters, or you will be judged. The judge is standing at the door. We're going to pray. Father God, we love your word. We thank you for it. We recognize our need and dependency upon your Spirit to understand it fully. And so we just pray, Lord God, that whatever our situation, whether we're mature believer or still brand new, we just pray, Lord God, that you would help us to hear your word, to be challenged and changed by it. For Lord, we ask it in Jesus' name and for your glory. Amen. Just a proviso to start with tonight. This is going to challenge all of us here. And what I don't want us to do is get our defense mechanisms up and to start, you know, defensive. And I'm not that bad. The other people are worse. A church should be a great place to be vulnerable, to recognize our faults. None of us here are perfect. And that's the great glory of the gospel. Stuart and I were talking about this upstairs a little while ago. The great beauty of the gospel means that we haven't got to have everything in order, that actually we've got to come in. It's kind of like going into a hospital and pretending that we're perfectly well. We haven't got to do that. We come in tonight, we're broken, and we want to accept that. We want to make some changes and bring the great good news of the gospel that it's not dependent upon us, but it's dependent on Christ, that we have the abilities we have. I want us just to look tonight at taming the tongue. Back in 2000, in the year 2000, Channel 4 launched a revolutionary show that was part game show and part social experiment. The show was called Big Brother, and it would involve 11 strangers being placed in a house to live together for 64 days. They'd have to complete tasks to get food allowances, and they would get rewards too. The prize for winning the show was £70,000. The catch was that there were hundreds of cameras all over the house, and you'd be filmed 24 hours a day. People could watch live feeds if they really wanted to. The only place there wasn't a camera was the toilet and the shower. It was really interesting to watch. I remember watching it at home with my sisters and finding it absolutely fascinating. Just watching how the social dynamics were working, how people responded to each other, certain traits, certain personality quirks that were there. And it was very, very interesting. But perhaps unsurprisingly, it wasn't very long until an argument happened. Stick a group of people from different backgrounds with different views into a confined space for 2 months. It was pretty obvious what was going to happen. And this is why the makers put it on television. If they advertised it as 60 days of pure bliss with no arguments, nobody would be watching it. But we want to watch some juicy stuff, don't we? Good old arguments and, oh, I can't believe he said that. And, oh, did she say this? And all those kind of things. After a while, the novelty wears off of being in this lovely house. And actually the fact that someone chews with their mouth open every single dinner time after 64 days and 3 meals a day just grates until eruption happens. And it did. And one person in particular in the first series, there have been I think about 15 other series and celebrity off-spins and all these kind of stuff. It's nowhere near as interesting as it originally was, I don't think. But this man appeared. Anybody know who this is? Nasty Nick, that's right. This is Nasty Nick. That's not his official birth certificate name. I don't know his surname. I know his name is Nick. But he became known by the press as Nasty Nick. Nasty Nick went into the house with a game plan. The idea and the way actually winning the £70,000 was you were the last person standing. Just to say, I promise you there is a point to this tonight. We're not doing a sermon on Big Brother. Okay, this is illustrating something. He went in with a game plan. His hope actually was to get the housemates to fight against each other. And he started whispering and starting rumours and all these different things and what was going on. And eventually he got found out and the press labelled him as Nasty Nick because Nick was nasty because he was talking about people behind their back. He was complaining, he was groaning, he was slagging people off. And obviously that is something that only Nick has done in the history of the mankind. That's why he's nasty. The point is, if you put people in a situation long enough from different backgrounds, divisions will occur and problems will arise. And this is the context that James is writing this letter into. He's writing it into a time when there's Christians who are relatively new in the religion or the movement of Christianity following Christ that's going on. And eventually it starts off really excited. They're waiting for Jesus to come back to establish a kingdom. And for the first few years, it's exciting. Is he going to come back tomorrow? Maybe. Let's prepare for him. But after about 20 years, the novelty perhaps is wearing off, and the reality that actually you're in for a long-haul flight rather than a short one comes home. And it doesn't take long for divisions to occur. When he hasn't returned, they became impatient, and the end isn't so clear or so near. And after a while, a problem starts to arise. And into this chapter, actually, where James is talking about Christians living the Christian life, waiting for Christ's return, he writes this statement in verse 9 that we saw. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Do not grumble. The word there, grumble, refers to groan or to complain. Don't complain against each other. Don't complain about each other. Now, the proviso, and I think we need to bear in mind this, I've tried as much as I can through reading so many different commentaries to dismiss this verse as irrelevant. Not for today, not one that applies to us at all. And I guarantee you, after trust my many hours in the study, we cannot squirm away from this. This is very much a statement to us as Christians today. As much as it was to the first century believers, it is for us today here in Witten, in lovely sunny Ipswich, in the year 2016. In the same way that God was speaking to these people, I believe he's speaking to us, the church, today. Do not grumble and complain about each other, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be judged. We have a choice tonight. We obey this command, or we ignore it. And the reality is for us as followers of Christ, we can't ignore it. We must obey it. I want to look at this evening four reasons why we shouldn't grumble. And the first of those is because we are a family. Because we are a family. Now, my experience of living in a house with three older sisters is that families argue a lot. Whether it become about who's using the bathroom and how long they're taking, whether it be what is going on in the television. When I was growing up, we didn't have Sky Plus. So the hour of television you wanted to watch, which for me at 6 o'clock was The Simpsons. That was the life for me. My sisters wanted to watch Hollyoaks or something else going on at this time. It just clashed, and there were arguments all the time about these kind of things. But the question we've got to ask ourselves is that as God intended it to be? Well, the answer is obviously no. James says in verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brothers. And it's really well interpreted in the NIV that you've got here, brothers and sisters. The word there refers to brothers and sisters. It's an interchangeable one. We can look at it talking about our relationship as siblings with each other. And he slips it in here. It's quite easy, actually, that James could have said, do not grumble against one another so that you may not be judged. He could have just said that. It would have made just as much sense. But he's put this word in there, I think, to remind those he's talking to about the relationship with those they are grumbling and complaining against. He could miss it out quite easily. But he's wanting there to remind us of the relationships that we share as God's children. In John 1, verse 12, we read this, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. If we are followers of Christ, we are God's children. That means that we are brothers and sisters together. Not only here, but also in Azerbaijan with our brothers and sisters over there, or in China or Bhutan or Australia or America or Brazil. We are related together, brought together by the great good news of the gospel. As I said earlier on, we have two children, Joshua and Sophia. Joshua's four. Sophia's going to be two on Friday. We haven't had too many squabbles at the minute, but it is starting to come in. Joshua loves his toy tractors. Sophia just loves anything that Joshua wants and has. And so it comes along every so often that they will fight with each other. Now, what is my response, or what is my statement to Joshua? My statement when I'm trying to tell him off, actually, is, Joshua, she's your sister. Share with her. Sophia, Josh is your brother. Be nice to him. Be kind to him. My desire as their father is that my children would not fight, but actually would get on with each other. And that's the desire of every parent. Their children wouldn't fight, but they'd get on. They'd work well together. They'd play together. Nobody desires that their children would not speak to each other for 40 years. It's no desire. But if that's true for us as human parents, it's so much more true for God as the great Father, isn't it? God's heartfelt desire for his church is that they wouldn't groan and complain about each other, but instead would get on well with each other. So number one, because we are family. Number two, because we'll have to answer for it. James says in verse 9 of chapter 5, "Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door." 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 helps us to understand this a bit better. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body." That is a way of talking about the church, whether good or evil. Now, it's not a judgment of condemnation, for Paul reminds us in Romans that there is no condemnation for anyone now in Christ Jesus. But it's an examination of our works within the body. And the danger is that we become seen as people that didn't seek harmony in the church, but instead became people who deliberately undermined it. Everything that we do for the good or bad of the body is going to be examined and questioned. And I find that immensely sobering as a Christian. That means what I say at a church meeting, I don't have to answer for. And we're very, very careful, or very carefree actually, aren't we, when it comes to our words? A great children's talk I like to do in schools and other churches when I'm speaking about this kind of issue, actually, is we get a tube of toothpaste or of shaving foam. I get the children just to spray it out on a plate and then say, right, put it back in again, will you? And they can't. And it's this great notion, actually, that we can't take back what we've said. And so often we say things without thinking about it. All that I say and do that impacts the fellowship, I'll have to give an account for to God. Our actions have consequences both humanly and eternally. What we say matters. How we treat each other matters. And the way I view it really is the difference between how we use our own money and how we use company money if we've been entrusted with it. I used to work for a Christian charity, and we took a missions team, a group of students from the grammar school in Chelmsford, out to Mogenjet in a place in Kenya, a school. And I was leading the trip, and I was responsible for the trip budget. Every night before I went to bed, I accounted for every single penny that I spent. I haven't looked at our bank statement for about 3 days. I've spent money since at home. How I use our own money is different than how I use the company's money. My accountability, I want to dot every I, cross every T. Why? Because I have to answer for it. I have to explain it. It's not okay for me to say, oh, well, I may have lost 100 quid somewhere, but hey, we're all right. It doesn't matter. We have to give an account for it. And our mindset should be exactly the same as we're thinking about how we talk, how we speak about each other, thinking through what we're actually going to say. Is it going to be helpful? Is it going to be encouraging? Is it necessary? Is it kind? Surely we should think about what we say a bit more. Number three, because God hates it. We grew up in a household where I was told, you never say you hate anything. You say, I don't like it, or I strongly dislike it. But we don't use the word hate. But I'm not putting words into God's mouth here. This is God's word itself. It says in verse 16 and 19 of Proverbs chapter 6, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And one of those things is a person who sows discord among brothers, someone who seeks to divide and cause problem amongst God's people. God hates it. This is in God's word, and it's a great way of us recognizing actually what God thinks as he looks down at his church and he sees dissension there. and he sees brothers and sisters talking about each other and complaining about each other and how he feels about it. And it's fair to say that we have serious sins in our minds, don't we? Adultery is a pretty serious one. Murder, man, that's awful. But gossip, it's not that bad, is it? It doesn't really hurt anybody. But we need to be careful that we don't use our moral compass to decipher and use it as God's, because that's not. Man's ways are not God's ways. We think this is a small thing, but actually it's not a small thing. It's a huge thing. God hates it. He doesn't hate the person, but he hates seeing things like this go on. And fourthly, because it's foolish. It's foolish. How is it foolish? Well, in James chapter 4, just the chapter before the one we're looking at this evening, we read this. What is causing the quarrels and fights among you? Don't they come from the evil desires at war within you? You want what you don't have, so you scheme and kill to get it. You are jealous of what others have, but you can't get it, so you fight and wage war to take it away from them. The word quarrels there refers to war, and the word fight refers to battles within that war. Same way we look at it within the Battle of Somme, within World War I. What is causing the battles going on between God's church? What is causing it? Well, he says they are coming from the evil desires within you. It's foolishness, because when we think that our grumbling and groaning actually is rooted in God, we want to see God's ways right. Actually, it's not rooted in God, it's in ourselves. And we can't paper over this. We know it's in our heart, don't we? We know it's there. We can be so quick to find fault, particularly with those who do things like us. I can be very, very quick to find fault when listening to other people preaching. And it's rooted in this notion, actually, that I don't want to be recognizing that I'm not as good as they are. I want to find fault that I can make myself feel better about myself. So quick to complain, aren't we? So quick to find problems and issues, and that's not right. John Blanchard says, talking about Thomas Watson's commentary, Thomas Watson is right to remind us that murmuring is the devil's music. There is something radically wrong with anyone who seems always to be looking for faults, unsettling relationships, or causing some kind of disturbance in the church or elsewhere. Now, we can't just listen to this and say, good sermon, let's carry on. What's for tea? What are we doing tomorrow? Because when everything's fine, perhaps there isn't an issue. But when problems come, when there comes pressure, that's when these cracks start to appear, isn't it? Marriages are tested, not when everything's going well, but actually when everything's going badly. When problems come, then quarreling rears its ugly head. And we fight and we blame and we manipulate. The church I'm at, Horam, when we arrived there, they'd had 7 or 8 years without a minister. And problems had started to arise and divisions had started to occur. About 45 members left and went to another church. Not necessarily just members, but members of the congregation as we'd see it. And we went into a fairly divided church at the time. And it was heartbreaking to see and to hear about. And it's fair to say heartbreaking for those people as well who are part of it. And it was when problems came, when difficulty arose, that's when people's complaining and groaning became the issue. So what do we do about this? Well, we recognize the problem and we deal with it, don't we? And as I said earlier on, as Christians, we don't like to admit we have done anything wrong because we fear that God won't love us anymore. If I admit that I'm broken, then God won't love me. It won't be acceptable to him. But the great news of the gospel is, well, his love for us and his acceptance of us is not based upon what we do, but upon the gospel, isn't it? What Christ has done for us. So I've got just a few things just to think about. We're going to go through these very, very quickly. You've already been very good to stay with me this far, so thank you for that. But just three things that I want us to look at. Three things I think we should do and three mindsets I think we should have. The first is to build up is greater than to destroy. When Vicky and I got married 5 years ago, We bought a house in Colchester where we lived at the time, and we bought it as a project. I like doing handiwork. I really enjoy renovating places, and I'd done it with my brother-in-law and sister with their house and two houses. We'd renovated, gutted the whole places, and I wanted to do it with our house. And I loved ripping down plasterboard, particularly from ceilings, getting a crowbar up there and just yanking the ceiling down and watching it go, and the dust would be everywhere, and it would be amazing for about 20 minutes. And then when it stops, you sit and you look around and think, this is going to take me hours to tidy up. Building up again took weeks. Reboarding, rewiring, replastering, repainting, miscoating, putting coving up, skirting boards, carpets, all this kind of stuff. It took time, it took labor, it was hard. But you know which room I'd rather live in? The finished room rather than the plasterboard all over the floor. I think we'd all agree with that, wouldn't we? It might be fun to watch someone be completely knocked down a peg or two, to really complain and tell them that everything actually isn't perfect, to make ourselves feel better about ourselves. I showed them, I taught them a lesson for crossing me. But a church that is like that is horrible to be a part of. But a church where people take time to build each other up, to encourage each other, to be a part of, is a wonder to be a part of and a joy. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, we read this. So encourage each other and build each other up just as you are already doing. Now, I'm not standing here saying that you don't do any of these things. So here, have a great idea. Start building each other up for once. I'm sure, I know you do those things. So do that more rather than tear down. Secondly, harmony is greater than war. Europe is overflowing with millions of people that will tell you that today. They're fleeing war in their own country. They don't want to live there. Nobody buys a house in a war zone to go and live. I've not heard anybody say, we're thinking of emigrating, we're heading to Syria. They go somewhere where it's peaceful. Because harmony is nicer than war. Romans chapter 14, verse 19, it says, so then let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. That should be our aim. Harmony. Everybody working as they should be. That leads us to the last thing. To disciple is greater than to condemn. I'm sure Simon, if he was here, Stuart, sorry, I don't know why I did that. Stuart, if he was up here, would say, the best part of being a pastor is seeing growth in people. Would you agree with that, Stuart? Yeah. I love my job for that. Believe it or not, I hate church meetings. I hate deacons' meetings. I don't like meetings, really. They're just boring. I'd rather be at home watching a movie or doing something different. But they have their place. They have their place. Don't get me wrong. What I love is seeing somebody grasp a truth that they hadn't grasped before. What I love is seeing somebody growing through their suffering. What I love to see is someone go from an immature believer to a mature believer. I love it. It's what I live for. It's what I believe God created me for. And it's a great joy to see. To see someone discipled is the best part of my job. So often our response to these kind of sermons is, well, we can't say anything then, can we? Now, it's interesting, what we mean by that is not, well, I can't go very quietly and get alongside somebody and talk them through the struggles they're having and pray with them and encourage them and disciple them. What we mean actually is, well, we can't say anything. We can't stand in twos or threes and complain and pick holes. And you're exactly right. That means we don't do that. What we want to be doing actually is discipling each other. In Matthew 18, verse 15, it says, if another believer sins against you, go privately. The key word there is privately. Don't tell 50 people what you're going to do. And let them know how bad it is before you go. But go privately and point out the offense. If the other person listens and confesses it, you have won the person back. That's the key, isn't it? Our responsibility as God's people is not to ensure his church is blameless and pure and all sinners are cast out. That's his job. Our job is to win people for Christ and to keep them won. And the key thing in here is sin as well, isn't it? This is not if somebody does something different to you. as if they're breaking God's intention. Philemon chapter 1, verse 8 to 9, it says, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake I prefer to appeal to you. Paul's saying, I could command you to do this. I have the authority to do it. But actually, for the sake of love and unity, I'm going to be gracious and appeal to you. I'm not going to stand as someone above you and condemn. I'm going to be there next to you saying, come on, we're better than this. Let's do better. This is a really challenging thing. Now, the biggest issue I've had with this sermon, and we're going to finish here, is my own heart, realistically. That's the biggest issue I've had with this. Because I'm as guilty as anybody else is this. I've sat in my study with Vicky, my wife, and complained about people beyond belief and said, why are they like this? If only they were like me and they could see it and do things my way. It'd be so much easier. And it's so wrong. And the challenge that we have in this is that even after we've done this sermon, this will still remain amongst this church as it will every other church. So what do? We say, well, we give up, we're done. Well, no, we set out to change as much as we can, don't we? We seek to be better at this than we were last week, and we keep fighting it. I'm convinced that this is one of the biggest issues in the church in the West at the minute. In this country, is churches splitting because they're divided amongst each other. And it's the best way, isn't it, for the enemy to defeat God's church, don't you think? Why bother fighting them when actually you can get them to fight amongst themselves? Why? What better way actually to distract them from going out and sharing the gospel, actually just to distract them by pointing out faults with each other and trying to get their own way? And he's winning in some ways. Now we know ultimately Christ has the victory, but still there are issues going on in churches that shouldn't be there. And I'm with you as much as anything else in this. And I suppose my appeal to us collectively as God's people tonight is, let's change it. Let's recognize the fault. Let's be honest in front of God and say, look, just deal with this in my heart. Help me to fight this. Help me to be a person that builds rather than condemns. Help me to be someone that disciples rather than destroys. Help me to be someone that seeks harmony, not war and discontent. And if each of us do that individually, then collectively as a church, we grow and it's better, isn't it? And I'm convinced that becomes a far better place for people to come into. We can have all the different appeals and ministries and programs and lovely paints and nice building and great modern songs if we want to, but the thing that's going to be most appealing to the world is something that's different from the world. And that is harmony, unity, love, discipling, humility. So let's seek it through the gospel, shall we? Let's just pray. Father God, we want to thank you so much for your presence here with us tonight. Lord, we each of us recognize that we failed you in this way, I'm sure, maybe even today. And Father, we're sorry for that. We're sorry for the times that we ourselves have brought quarreling and discord amongst your church. Maybe not in huge ways, but perhaps in small ways. Father God, we pray instead that you would help us to be people that seek to build each other up, to watch each other mature and grow. To disciple, Lord, is not just the responsibility of the elders of the pastor. It's our responsibility, one for each other. And we pray, Lord God, you'd help us in that. Help us, Lord, to tame our tongues. Help us, Lord, to honor you. Help us not to groan and complain, but instead to build up. Lord, not for our glory, but for yours. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.